Well, let us turn in God's word to the final chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, reading the whole of the chapter, pages 794 and 795 in your pew Bible. And we are looking, as mentioned to the children, at verse 13, of course, setting it in its context as we celebrate Mother's Day together. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at this verse under the title, God's Motherly Care. Let us hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, whose cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens follow one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coasts far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. May God bless this reading of his word. If you're visiting with us, you'll find some notes in the back of the bulletin whereby you can follow the sermon. If you're thus minded to use those notes. But we come then to the 13th verse of Isaiah 66. I would put it to you this morning then that there's no better way of celebrating the high calling of mothers than by considering how God, on occasion, likens himself to a mother. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, a spiritual reason. For by considering the character of God and how God depicts himself in a verse like this, all of us may glean something from the message this morning, even as we seek to affirm and to encourage the persons and the work of the mothers amongst us this morning. And then also there's an historical reason, because whereas in the 19th century and the 20th century, we shied away as conservative Christians from the language of God's fatherhood because it had become so distorted by what we call Victorian liberalism, with its teaching of a universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. So today we tend to shy away from these maternal depictions of God because of the 20th century advent and growth of what we call feminism. And yet I put it to you that perhaps we have played our part in the advent of Victorian liberalism by not making enough of what the Bible actually teaches about the fatherhood of God, and perhaps we have played our part in the advent of feminism by shying away from these depictions of God's motherly love. And so we're seeking to show today how God honors mothers by likening himself to them, while also conveying to our mothers the opportunity they have in their important ministry of comfort to mirror God to their children in some degree. And so we may reduce the context of Isaiah 66 to two observations as we seek to understand what's going on here in the passage. And the first observation is the vulnerability of God's people. We're entering into the 8th century BC, and the history of the people of Judah in particular. The times are perilous. The Assyrians are building their empire and thereby threatening the comparatively small people of Israel. And so strong are the Assyrians that they threaten to swallow up God's people. And so God's people have to choose then as to whether they are going to trust to their own resources to safeguard their own existence, or whether they are going to trust to the resources of God. And it is King Ahaz that makes the critically wrong decision to trust in self rather than to trust in God. And that decision then becomes critical for the domination of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans over the people of God. And so in chapters 1 through 39 of this letter, there is a message of judgment to the people of God because they have been wayward in regard to the covenant and have been playing fast and loose with God. I want to say that this choice is ever before the church. Trust in self or trust in God? Do we believe him not only to be a covenant-making God, but a covenant-keeping God who will never allow his people to go out of existence? And so we are called through this letter or prophecy of Isaiah to trust in God and not to trust in our own resources. And the second observation then is the hope of God's people, which brings us through into chapters 40 through 66. For God is always faithful to his covenant. And so these chapters speak of the deliverance of God's people from their sins. And we are not surprised at this, for God is a God of love as well as a God of hope. And so this hope comes to God's people in three phases. First of all, the restoration of God's people from exile in Babylon. And then the coming of the servant, whom we call the Messiah. And then the coming of the new earth and new heaven at the end of the age. And so Isaiah is looking out into the future and he sees these peaks, the first set of peaks, the restoration of God's people, the second set, the coming of the Messiah, the third set, the inauguration of the new earth and the new heaven. And so God here in chapters 65 and 66 depicts the hope that he has for his people in terms of figures of speech. And figures of speech can be varied, and so sometimes he uses an analogy. An analogy simply uses one thing to illustrate another. God has already spoken of himself in an analogical way in Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. But another figure of speech which crops up here in chapter 66 is what we call a simile. A simile describes a specific feature of one thing by comparing it with something different that shares a similar feature. And you can spot a simile by two words, one or the other, as or like. And so you see in our text this morning, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. This isn't the first time that God has used a simile in the prophecy of Isaiah to depict himself. Notes going back to chapter 42, verse 14. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. And yet, when we come to this simile in verse 13 of chapter 66, theologian John Cooper, local theologian John Cooper, says that this is possibly the clearest maternal image for God in the Bible. I want then the time that remains to us to look at the three lessons we are taught by this simile in verse 13 here. And the first lesson is that God's simile teaches us about maternal principles. Notice how the verse begins, as one whom his mother comforts. Prior to the coming of Christ in Old Testament times, at an earlier point of revelation, God speaks about himself quite often in terms of similes. He does so not only with regard to the maternal aspects of his love, but the paternal aspects of his love as well. And so you can cast your mind back, for instance, to Psalm 103, something that we repeat every communion. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. In other words, in Old Testament times, the people of God did not have this sense of calling God Father directly, because Christ was yet to come from the bosom of the Father to reveal that direct sense, and through the ministry of the Spirit to call us to call upon God as Father. And so similes are used, but there's also similes used for the motherhood, or the maternal care rather, of God's love, and such is what we find here. And this simile in verse 13 then helps us to understand three things. First of all, God's being. God, we recall, is a spirit. He does not have a body. He does not have a gender. And so the language used here is an accommodation to the limitations of our minds. And so God condescends to describe himself like a mother. But in so doing, he reveals to mothers that they have the wonderful privilege of depicting aspects of God's love to their children. And while only the coming servant perfectly reflects God in bodily form, mothers are called to reflect God in some degree. Well, mothers then may feed off this simile, this two-way simile, in how noting how God's condescension should encourage mothers. Isn't it a stamp of God's approval upon the work of a mother that he should accommodate his revelation by depicting aspects of his love in terms of what a mother does? And how God's condescension should also challenge mothers that there is a God-like character to the work of a mother. And that's why mothers are called to be godly. And so the simile then depicts something of God's being, but also something of God's love. As God's self-revelation unfolds, it is God's fatherhood which comes to the fore as we go through the scriptures. But we are permitted and encouraged to call God Father, but even though we do that, we are not to ignore the fact that there is a maternal aspect to his fatherly love. As I said to the children, God's love is such that it cannot be encapsulated by one parent alone, and thus we have two parents. God's love is so expansive that it includes all that a mother's love signifies, as well as that of a father. And so a mother's love and a father's love differs, and yet is complementary. The people who have studied this say, like this, that a father's love is roughhousing. It's a roughhousing form of love. It calls for respect and it calls for obedience. A mother's love differs but is complementary in the sense that it offers security. So while it is given to a father to push the limits of a child's experience and to cause them to grow, to encourage them to grow, to encourage them to step out, mother comes alongside and grants security in the midst of the dangers of doing so with tenderness and compassion. Just what Judah needed at this point. And so, since human parenting cannot possibly embrace all that God intends a child to experience of love, God has ordained that we have two parents who offer these supplementary dimensions of human love. And in Christian homes, they ought to reflect in a combined way an all-round view of God's love. So this challenges fathers not to be absent, and mothers not to hold back their children from their fathers. But we have to say, don't we, that that's not always an easy thing to do. If fathers are not godly, if fathers are not leading, and so that's where the extended church family of the Christian community needs to come in and ought to be invited in, so that our covenant children receive this different but complementary picture of God's love. And then the third thing we notice about God's simile teaching us about maternal principles, God's priority. In the simile before us, God ministers to Judah's vulnerability and need of hope. And he does so by expressing his love in maternal terms. And so he speaks of comfort in particular, the mother's comfort for her children, reflecting God's desire to comfort his people. So just as a mother tries to understand the child, tries to be tender towards the child, tries to be compassionate towards the child, so in doing so they reflect the motherly care of God for his people. I want to say then to our mothers that it is your privilege to seek God that you might enter into his comfort more and more. And as you do so, so you will increase in becoming an agent of comfort to your children. For we know, and we say often, don't we, that hurting people hurt people. And so it is that those who are comforted by the grace of God and by the love of God are also the ones best able to comfort their children. So the call from this passage then, as we look at what the simile teaches about maternal principles, is the call to mothers to invest spiritually in their own growth, their own maturity, their own sense of comfort derived from the scriptures, derived from the gospel, because the more comfort a mother derives from the means of grace, the better able a mother is to comfort a child or children. Well, secondly then, God's simile teaches us about maternal priorities. Having introduced the simile in verse 13, God now declares that he will comfort his people. So I will comfort you. This declaration is set against the derisions of the enemies of God, who in verses 5 and 6, you can read that for yourself, trying to undermine the hope of God's people. And so God comes and says, never mind what the enemies of God's people are saying. As a mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And so when we look at this middle section of verse 13, we find that this notion of comfort then is unpacked in verse 14. We notice four things which we'll go over quickly here. First of all, when the mother thinks of comforting her child, it is first and foremost the spiritual joy of the child which the mother has in view. And she understands that joy is found in harmony with God. So joy is mentioned first because it is the priority of God's care. So just as God prioritizes in his maternal love of his people our spiritual joy, so the mother understands that her responsibility is first and foremost to look out for the spiritual joy of her child or of her children. So I put it to you that a wise mother does not think that her child's joy lies in granting all the toys under the sun, or in making sure that little Johnny gets his every wish. A wise mother gears her mothering to the long-term spiritual joy of the man or the woman she is raising. She seeks then to bring her child not simply intellectually into a knowledge of the faith, but experientially to the only comfort we have in life and in death. You are familiar, many of you, with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, but we all are not, so let me quote it. Namely, that our children belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to themselves, but to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all their sins and has completely freed them from the dominion of the devil, that he protects them so well that without the will of their Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from their head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for their salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures them of eternal life and makes them wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I'm not perpetrating their presumptive regeneration. We don't hold to that. Rather, what I'm saying is this, that when a mother realizes the high calling she has to reflect God and the maternal nature of his love, a godly mother will prioritize the spiritual joy of the child by teaching repentance and faith, so that a child cannot simply repeat parrot fashion Heidelberg Catechism number one, question and answer, but actually know experiential and say, my comfort in life and in death is this. And then secondly, comfort is unpacked in verse 14 in terms of physical health. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. Although the spiritual welfare of God's children comes first, God also cares for our physical welfare. After all, he's the one who's made our bodies. And so the Lord states his care for our physical health in terms of a comparison to the grass. And he's thinking ultimately ahead to our redeemed bodies, which shall know no sickness, no pain, no death. And so the mother in this life, putting the band-aid on the child's knee, going to the hospital appointments, ensuring that all the inoculations, etc., are given on time. The mother is reflecting God's care over the physical health of his people. So the care is holistic, begins with the pursuit of spiritual joy, but naturally includes a concern for the child's health. So today we celebrate our mothers who expend so much on our health. I want to say to you, I wouldn't be standing here this morning if it wasn't for my own mother taking a fever that was running out of control into her own hands, filling up the bath and bathing me in cold water, which eventually brought down my own fever. Apparently, there was some peril there. And through her care for my own physical well-being as a nurse, went to those measures to do what she could to look after my physical health. And so there's a spiritual care for our children, there's a physical care, but notice thirdly, the service of God, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. The Lord acts personally out of his own resources to direct his servants. Throughout Isaiah, the idea of the servant has given way to the idea of the servants. You remember how Isaiah speaks of the coming servant, famously Isaiah 53. But as we come to Isaiah 54 and onwards, the emphasis shifts from the servant singular to the servants plural, saying that we can only be servants if we're connected to the servant. And so the mother's vision then expands. We don't simply want our children to be converted and to claim Jesus Christ as Savior, but we want to see our children serve the Lord throughout the course of our days. And so the mother begins to enter into the vision that God has for his people, the hand of the Lord directing his servants. And the mother looks at that and says, that's not simply true of what God does for his people. That is my role, to make sure it's not simply that little Johnny is going to be in heaven one day, but the little Johnny is going to grow up into big Johnny. And whatever vocation God leads Johnny towards, he is going to be the servant of the Lord in whatever vocation he is given. And then the fourth element of comfort is divine protection. Verse 14, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. In other words, the Lord promises Judah that he would defend his own people. And surely as God condescends to depict his love in terms of a mother's role, so a mother cottons on that this is my role too. That there is a sense of holy indignation when I see my child opposed by the enemies of God. And that is why I shared with the children this morning the instance when my own mother came to my defense. All these years later, I remember it. And that's what a mother does. And so thirdly then, God's simile teaches us about maternal vision. The third part of verse 13, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The Lord foresees a new Jerusalem coming, a new Jerusalem appearing on a new earth. He's already gone into detail about this in the previous chapter, verses 17 and 18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. As a mother, the Lord rejoices to see two things. First, to see his children come home. God has spoken in chapter 65 of his longing to see his people come into his nearer presence. And he wants to be glad in his people, and he wants his people to be glad in him. And so what does he say there in chapter 65? He says he wants for his people that there will be no more weeping, no more distress, verses 19 and 20. You can read that for yourself. And then he wants no more arduousness in their work. It's not to say that there's no work on the new earth to come, but there's no more effects of the fall in our work, and so our work is not arduous, verses 21 through 23, and there's no more estrangement, verses 24 and 25. God is saying, I am as a mother in these concerns, and we flip it on its head and say, these are the concerns that a godly mother has for her children, to see her children come home. We know this in an earthly sense, don't we? Those of you who are empty nesters, how it rejoices your heart to see your children come home. But the visits are so fleeting, and then off they go again. And of course, in this scene before us, it's appropriate, as our children are led, that there will be a leaving and a cleaving and a becoming one flesh. And so what was the family home is substituted by another home that they established. But the ultimate fulfillment of the vision for a mother is that one child, all children, will be at last at home in the nearer presence of God. The great vision of motherhood. Our yearning before God that we would not go to heaven without our children. And the second thing that rejoices the Lord's heart is to see his children together. The Lord looks to the day when his children will include not only the people of Judah, but the people of the nations, verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And again, verse 22 through verse 22, all the brothers from all the nations shall come as an offering to the Lord. Just as a mother longs to see her children cooperating together, loving together, working together, supporting each other, and then the grandchildren. So in that desire, we reflect the desire of God, who will have all his people, believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the nations, coming home, perfectly united, and rejoicing in his presence. I know this from my own experience. Being somewhat unconscious of the impact of a home visit upon my parents, and I would go home, but people would come up to me and say to me, how glad your dad and mum are to see you home. I wasn't conscious of it. And then I looked at my father's condition, his health. He always seemed to be well when I was home. And then no sooner was I back here, I'd hear reports about how sick he was. Well, what was going on? Well, I learned over the years that it was the fact of a home visit which gave him joy, gave my mother joy. How much more then is the case for God as he looks on, longing for his people to come home, believing Jew, believing Gentile, the nations gather together, that he would receive joy and they would receive joy in him. And so I say, as we close then this morning, to mothers, do make your spiritual investment in yourself your priority, for it is the key to your spiritual influence. But I know what you mothers are saying. I hear what you are saying. We don't have time for the spiritual investment because we are so caught up with the mundane details of rearing our children. So I want to say to the fathers that mothers cannot complete their work without fathers completing theirs, and encouraging the support of fathers for the mothers. But I also want to say to the covenant community that older generations, you have a choice, we have a choice of encouraging or discouraging those who are called at this juncture in our lives to be mothers and to be fathers. Are we saying to the younger families, suck it up, we did it, so you can do it? That's not the message of grace. I think it's also blind to the seismic changes that have happened in our culture, morally, ethically, spiritually. I prefer rather the wonderful example we have received this week of support for our young families. It'll come out in due time. It's not the size of the support, it's not the nature of the support of our young families. It is the fact that those of the older generation have stated, we want to take care of our young families. We want to take care of those who are coming behind us long after our days, my day too. And so finally, I want to speak to Covenant children and say, if Dad and Mum, by the grace of God, Dad or Mum, by the grace of God, begin to reflect and increase in reflecting the love of God, they do so in order that you might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live under his lordship, and that you would not only be God's child, but that you would be God's servant. And in time to come, God willing, be a blessing to the generations coming after you, should the Lord tarry. As a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, there's so much more here that could be said, and what has been said in a hurry. But we pray, Father, that what has been said reflects your word and is winged to the minds and hearts of our people by your Spirit, so that we would be joined together as multiple generations in the service of your kingdom. We pray for our covenant children that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would use the example of fathers and mothers, or fathers or mothers, for their spiritual good. We pray for our covenant community at large, that we'd be supporting one another, the young supporting the elderly supporting the young. And we pray that in it all, you would be glorified. And we are praying, O God, that on the new earth to come, all of us would be rejoicing in you, and you would receive joy in us. Make it so, then, we pray. And bless this Mother's Day, we ask. In Jesus' name, we beseech you. Amen.